Well, good evening, everybody. We've reassembled here to continue our study and review of the book of James, chapter 2. We find ourselves on the last page of document 75. This is page 750. And we finished up James 2:16 on Sunday. We'll note a little bit about it and then proceed in our study. We will pause before we begin for a moment of silent prayer. And you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the opportunity to study your word under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. It is our prayer that as we provide the positive volition, that the Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. James 2:16, an expanded translation, reads this way. If a believer should say to a couple who are unbelievers, quote, go in peace, halak shalom, be warm and filled, but you do not provide for them what is necessary for the body, what advantage is that? There are three visuals I want to show you in association with this verse and a few that preceded it. This is, of course, the essence of the soul. This is imputed to every human being at the moment of physical birth. And so human life plus soul life develops into spiritual life. And therefore human life. Self-consciousness means you are aware of your surroundings. There are some people who have problems with their brains not functioning correctly, but we do not approach that. I'm not a doctor. In those circumstances, you would have to research on your own. But without any circumstances intervening, self-consciousness means that you are aware of yourself. And then there's the mentality. This is the ability to think. We have the nous, receptive comprehension. You're able to take in information. You can analyze it. You can decide whether it makes sense to you. And if you agree with it, you can move it over into the cardia, which is a storage bank for information that you agree with and understand and intend to utilize. So that's your mentality. That's how you think. And you are constantly updating that inventory. No matter what you do, where you go, what your profession is, you're constantly updating your inventory of ideas. And when you're a believer studying the Word of God, that is certainly the case because you're constantly on the advance in your spiritual growth through the study of the Word of God. In order to make choices with regard to incoming information, God has provided us with a free will or volition. And therefore, we evaluate incoming information. We decide whether or not we understand it. If we do not understand it, then confusion remains as so until more information is supplied for you to get clarity. If you do understand it, then you get to vote on whether you believe it or not. And if you believe it, it goes to the cardia. If you disagree with it, it just is forgotten and therefore sloughed off. But you do have volition, and that is the secret for the spiritual life. In fact, it's the secret for human life. The idea that you have free will means you can evaluate incoming information and make your own personal decisions as to whether you believe that information or not. When it comes to Bible study, information that is communicated to you in various ways through a pastor teacher or through electronic contrivance, something of that nature, you are taking in information from the Word of God and you make decisions as to whether you believe it or not. If you believe it, then it goes into the cardia from which it can be recalled for application. And therefore, this is the secret to the Christian way of life, is the proper utilization of your free will. There is an internal police department called the conscience. The conscience, of course, is a collection of norms and standards. We do have emotion, but it's important to point out that emotion is not in the soul. Emotion can get in the soul because volition allows it to get there. and there are good emotions and there are bad emotions. There are valid emotions and invalid emotions. And therefore, there's a battle oftentimes for the believer as the lust patterns of the sin nature want entry into the soul, and volition is challenged to either accept or reject that. Volition is challenged to whether you will accept or reject incoming information from Bible study. So the combination of volition and conscience is what separates an individual from, let's say, establishment progress, in other words, associating to your environment in the country in which you live, and of course the spiritual environment, the inculcation of divine thought, and so on. And so you have the problem of emotion being related to each of these. This has to do with emotional revolt here. This is where the body rebels against the soul. So the body has a sin nature. The sin nature has lust patterns. It has character traits, and it has a lifestyle. And these things are developed over time in the body. In other words, the sin nature is in the body, and it has lust patterns. This is what Paul refers to, as some of the other writers of Scripture do, refers to as the flesh. And so it controls the soul. So emotions are involved in getting this done. So emotion attacks the soul in this case. Soul essence includes these characteristics: the mentality, volition, conscience, self-consciousness, memory center. And the memory center includes things like vocabulary, personal viewpoint, frame of reference, norms, and standards. And so that's what we would call emotional revolt of the soul. This has the mechanics of soul essence, where you see soul essence, which we just noted, and the soul, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, is able to control the body and therefore suppress emotions regarding things emerging from the sin nature, suppressing this. Their lust patterns and character traits. Everyone has lust patterns of some definition. Some people would not do a given behavior pattern. It's just not a part of their makeup. But there are other emotions that they do submit to. And therefore, those are the ones that have to be dealt with through volition and through confession alone to God alone. And so character traits, behavior patterns, and lifestyle. And so when you take a look at the circumstance we're seeing in James chapter 2, we see in James 2:16, if a believer should say to a couple who are unbelievers, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, but you do not provide for them what is necessary for the body, what advantage is that? So our individual here is a believer. He's saved, but he has suppressed a lot of biblical information. Now, we're looking at a man that is functioning in the environment of Jerusalem in around 45 A.D. This is the first book of the New Testament. So the information that he possesses as a believer had to have been acquired from some source that was verbal. There was no written canon. James is using this example as he is pastor of the Jerusalem church. And so he's using the example of a person who doesn't have information in his soul that will guide him to making decisions that come up in his daily walk. And therefore, he's making a poor decision from a position of weakness. And negative volition is obviously a part of that as well. So the chapter continues with the next verse and opens up a discussion now on the problem of operational death. Operational death is a term that we use in order to say we have a believer, he has an inventory of ideas, but he doesn't choose to use what he knows. And therefore, operationally, he's functioning as an unbeliever. We see this in James 2:17, New American Standard. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So again, we have a verse in the English that can misguide certain people who just read the Bible in English. Reading the Bible in English is what we must do because that's our national language. That's what you were trained to do. Your brain is filled with information on English grammar, categories, and concepts. And so even so faith, and faith, you remember, must have a working object. Even so faith, if it has no works, faith cannot have works if there's no working object for the faith. and therefore you revert to an inventory that guides you through human viewpoint of human good and evil instead of from the inculcation of the Word of God. And so, even so, faith, if it has no working object, if it has no works that produce production, then it is a dead faith being by itself. Faith is transitive. It must have a working object. The working object can be the Word of God. It can be human viewpoint. It can be establishment viewpoint. It can be human good. It can be evil. So the working object is the important concept here. So a few points. It is personal faith in the veracity of biblical principles that allows the Holy Spirit to retain biblical thought in the believer's soul, specifically in his stream of consciousness. There is a stream of consciousness in your brain, in your soul, they coordinate together quite obviously, that contains concepts and ideas. And these concepts and ideas enable you to collect information from which you can draw for making good decisions from a position of power, or poor decisions from a position of weakness. Nevertheless, whatever decisions you make have to be made on information you personally possess in your stream of consciousness. However, doctrine retained does not become active unless it is made operational by personal volition. So again, we see volition being the issue. You choose what you will decide. You are a free agent, and therefore the ability to control your volition becomes a major issue in spiritual growth. Because as you learn from Scripture what God would have us do, and they're easily seen in imperative moods, you will do this, you will not do that, and you get to vote on whether or not you will accept that idea as a concept by which you will make choices. And therefore, the Word of God begins to lead you in, as long as your volition is submitting to the divine concept. And no, you don't have notes. Okay, so at this point, in just a point or two, you will be noteless. Okay, I'm sorry about that. It's a regular church service now. Okay, the point is, though, is you have to have volition functional and directed toward working objects. The working objects can be anything from human viewpoint, human good or evil, to divine viewpoint, and of course, execution of these things producing divine good. And so it is the application of the Word of God that facilitates its principles in the paths of least resistance. Applying biblical principles fulfills the proclamation found in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, which reads, "The Word of God is alive and powerful." If you believe that, the Word of God is powerful, and it is, especially when it's in your soul and you apply it. And therefore, as you enter into the milieu of your daily activities, there are going to be things that enter your consciousness that require decisions. And the decisions can be managed by your volition. You will manage with your volition. If you have guidance and leadership, direction from Scripture, making those decisions become easy. If you do not have a high inventory, then the exigencies you face require you to use human viewpoint and also facilitated wheel tracks of weakness so that you can only apply what you know. So that's why Bible study is so imperative. It's important. Jesus Christ was very clear on these issues when he would tell a person, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." All legitimate production in the Christian's life is only possible by knowledge of doctrinal concepts applied under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. All else is human good, which can decline into evil. Now, although the believer who functions under the Spirit's power may produce divine good, the power is in the veracity of the Word, not the physical energy of the believer. And so the physical energy of the believer is obviously necessary. You have to eat in order to have the power to do anything. If you go on a starvation diet, the ability to make good choices eventually is going to become very difficult. In fact, the only thing on your mind may be to find something to eat. Everything else would have to have second place. So although the believer who functions under the Spirit's power may produce divine good, The power is in the veracity of the Word of God, not in the physical energy of the believer. That's where the power is. The Word of God is alive and powerful, but it is only alive and powerful in the soul of the individual believer. The advanced believer, under the power of the Spirit, should consider himself a conduit of divine power, released into the scrum of the angelic conflict. No one would engage the enemy without having some artillery to fire on the occasions that require it. We are in an invisible war. It's an angelic conflict. This is the opportunity for believers in the church age to be witnesses for the prosecution in Lucifer's appeal. And as he appears before the divine court of appeal, we are the witnesses that are called forward. And as we do so, we're able to execute the plan of God that is resident in our souls, and therefore make good decisions from that resource. There are believers who do not have enough biblical information in their soul to make good choices in that conflict. Everything that enters into your life was known to God in eternity past. It goes all the way back to eternity past when God decided that He was going to create the human race. He made that decision after the angelic rebellion. And after Lucifer decided he wanted to appeal the verdict to be sent to the lake of fire, then God decided to allow that appeal. All of those decisions were made in eternity past as far as our viewpoint is concerned. The universe had been created. The angels had full use of the universe for a while. But when the angelic rebellion occurred, that meant that the appeal required someone less than the angels, but with the same volition, to come in and testify. And so that's where we come in. And I'm telling you this, if you understand the angelic conflict, if you understand the divine decree, and if you understand dispensations, then those three doctrines are powerful in enabling a person to grow in grace rapidly. Without those understandings, and especially the idea of the appeal of Lucifer, if you get those pieces of information functional in your souls, then you're able to understand what part you play in the plan of God. If you think you're just born and you live and you go to church and then you die and that's that, you do not understand the importance each member of the royal family has in the resolution of the angelic conflict. There are awards that are going to come to those individuals who make the pursuit under the power of the Word of God. There will be those who are saved through faith alone and Christ alone, but who do not grow in grace and therefore cannot make good decisions from a position of strength. And the reason they don't have a position of strength is they do not understand pertinent doctrines that a person needs to have in order to recognize what he is here for and how to accomplish the objective God has for him. And so this is something that serious Bible study tries to overcome. In other words, not to leave anyone ignorant, but that everyone is informed in some manner or fashion. Some people have been at it a long time. Some people have been at it shortly ago. But nevertheless, each can move forward in the plan. And that's the idea for Bible study. That's why the church as a building was established, a place for people to go to learn the thinking of Christ, to make it a part of our personal inventories of ideas so we can represent Christ in the devil's world. And if people peel off, and I understand from some readings I've recently done, is that Christianity is shrinking in client nation America. Why is it shrinking? I don't know. It's the devil's world, and we're in an angelic conflict, and we have the cycles of discipline that apparently are underway. That would be a biblical evaluation, an overview, but what has caused that has been a loss of thought among those in the Christian community. There's no desire to know the Word of God, just show up and do some razzmatazz. Now, there are obviously exceptions to this, but the stats show that there's a shrinkage of those who are believing in Christ that qualifies them to become a biblical student, and that church attendance itself is on the downturn. This is typical for the fall of a client nation. We're not new at this. We're the old guys in this performance. We've got a book called Gospel's Missionary Journey, and the gospel had to make a journey westward over Europe, ultimately to Great Britain, and they lost the thought. They couldn't decide whether they were Catholic or Anglican. Well, the Anglicans are just Catholic light, so the Protestants decided they wanted to get out of Dodge, and they came over here. And they established a powerful nation built on the Word of God. In other words, establishment viewpoint and our foundational documents, the establishment viewpoint provided us the law of liberty to behave ourselves within a society where the Word of God could be elevated in the souls of the citizens. That's the law of liberty. The law of freedom. And so the law of liberty and the law of freedom mesh together to give us an environment of spiritual growth and personal freedom in the commonwealth. When the loss of thought emerges, and we see it in our society today, the ideas that gave us the freedoms we enjoy are now under assault. And so we're not shocked by this. We've seen it occur all over Europe for the last 2,000 years. So we're informed on what's going on around us. There's nothing we can do about it personally other than keep doing what we do. All you can do is what you do. But what's going on around us is not a good sign for the freedom of this nation in the not too distant future. Things must turn it around. The things are in the divine decree. And I am convinced of this. I am convinced that God knows there's no place for the pivot to go. You take a look at a world map. Point out a place where you think, if everything goes to pot, where would we go? I don't know. I don't see a place that I would favor. As bad as things are seemingly getting here, nothing's better than this. So what's going on in this country is really a good thing in this sense. People are bold enough to stand up and make proclamations that undergird the rebellion that is brewing in society. Loss of thought, rebellion against establishment standards that provide freedom for all, rejection of the freedom of speech except for themselves, and therefore to shout down anything that is in opposition to that. God's allowing this to go on so that there will be an awakening. It's either that or it's chaos. Weapons are necessary for warriors. We are warriors who are making the advance in the Lord's phalanx. We are trained by the Holy Spirit. We learn to use the artillery contained in the divine armory of ideas. The weapons found there are for personal, internal, and external application into the devil's world. That's your artillery. The more biblical truth you have, the more ordnance you can fire into the areas in which you function. The Holy Spirit is the drill sergeant, and we're combatants in the Lord's army. Onward, Christian soldiers. We ought to sing that. We haven't sung it in a long time. But the lyrics there take on the subject that we're studying here. We are in an invisible war against the opposition of the dark side, among whom, other than the angels, are many in this client nation. They've decided to go to the dark side. And therefore, I say the dark side because they're not involved in the light. And Jesus Christ talks about light and darkness. The writers of Scripture outside the Gospels speak of light and darkness. And it's not the lights that you see in the room or the darkness when you turn them out. It has to do with what do you believe and how do you think. You can have information that gives you the light, or you can have information that puts you in darkness. And so there's a battle between the two in our client nation. So the crisis that plagues Christendom today is the failure to function under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit through application of Bible doctrine resident in the souls of the saved. Unbelievers don't They can read the Bible as literature, but it means nothing to them as far as application is concerned. There may be some behavior patterns they might pick up from time to time. But as far as it being divine good and a consistent concept, that is not happening. So this predicament has produced the problem of operational death due to a breakdown in the spiritual mechanics of believers. Now, failure to understand the doctrine, the basic doctrine of the filling of the Holy Spirit, is what allows this operation to commence and to occur. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of the Word of God. The pastor is just a conduit. The Holy Spirit constructed the Scripture. It has been reduced to writings in quite a number of languages. I don't know how many, but it is a multiple. We use the English. And so there has to be a way to transfer information from the Scripture, which is Hebrew and Greek, into the souls of individuals who speak languages different to those two. And so that has to be done through exegesis, bringing it into the home language of wherever the pastor stands. And so the job that I have is to get it out of the Hebrew and the Greek and to convey it to you. And that's what we call exegesis and a system of hermeneutics that we subscribe to. And people can argue all they want to about the variations of approaches denominationally in this country. Now, so we have a number of denominations, and that's fine. That's free exercise. But the point about it is this, is the pastor must go into the Scriptures in its original languages, dissect it through a good system of hermeneutics, and then report that to his congregation in the language in which they speak. And so it's more than just coming for a little 22-minute hoo-ha. People need to grow in grace with the power of the Word of God solidified in their soul through application. In other words, learn a little and apply it. See that it works and it has power. Then the next opportunity, you have that background to pull the trigger even more rapidly. And you learn from that and you're growing in grace as you see the Word of God is alive and powerful. People want to do all kinds of things today, which is fine. It's up to them. That's fine. I'm not arguing about it. I'm saying they are not stressing the top priority of what needs to be stressed. And that's inculcation of the Word of God. So individually, you know how to think when you walk out of the room. Associated with this failure is the inability to process doctrine into the soul's cardia. Some know some doctrine, but its intrinsic power cannot be applied if the Holy Spirit is not the catalyst behind its application. The Holy Spirit has to teach you the doctrine and you can understand it, you can believe it and say, I got that. That's only half of the equation. The other half is, in the future, you walk out the door and tomorrow, the next day, next week, that information may be very pertinent to a decision you need to make. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He will bring it to your remembrance and enable you to make application of that idea. And you will see when you do that the Word of God is alive and powerful. And it's alive and powerful in your life. And you see that it works. And human viewpoint would not have been a good idea. Now, all production in the believer's life is dependent upon an inventory of biblical truth and its application under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Human energy, enthusiasm, and action are null prost by the absence of the Spirit's guidance and power. Here's what I think a lot of people don't know. You can be saved, you can go to church every Sunday and Wednesday prayer meetings. You can do all of that. You can sing the hymns, sing in the choir, go out and witness on Thursdays. Whatever you do, you can be involved in that. But know this, none of that is anything but human good if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit. And that is confession alone to God alone. divine good is only accomplished under the power of the Holy Spirit working through the soul of the individual who's filled with the Spirit and willing to make application. And the Bible's filled with application. All production in the believer's life is dependent upon an inventory of biblical truth and its application under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Human energy, enthusiasm, and action are null pros by the absence of the Spirit's guidance and the Spirit's power. Now, well-intentioned good works are neutralized by the fact that the energy of the flesh can only produce human good and its protege, evil. A protege, one who is protected or trained or whose career is furthered by a person of experience, prominence, or influence. So what is it that develops into evil? What's the protege of evil? It's human good. Human viewpoint, human good, and then ultimately that metastasizes into evil. Why does this occur? People are misled on what they ought to be doing with their life. It's really quite simple when you boil it down. It's really simple. Believe in Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. You don't have to be baptized. If you want to be baptized, that is fine. I'm not arguing that. I'm telling you what must a person do to be saved. He must believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. John 3:16 and about 100 other verses. And when you get that, then if you want to be baptized, fine. There are many ways baptism is accomplished in Christendom today. There's the sprinkling ablution, and there's a full immersion into the water, and then things in between. Fine. Now what? Now that you've gotten that done, now what? Well, you show up at church. To do what? To listen to a sermon. The content of what the pastor communicates is extremely important, because at this point you were saved last Sunday and you got baptized, okay? You got that out of the way. Now you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Do you know how to grow in grace? Do you know how to learn the content of the Bible and make its application? Do you understand that you sin, that you have behavior patterns and character traits you've been facilitating for years? It's who you are. And you can't quit. You're just low as you can go. How do I get better about this? The Word of God is alive and powerful. Learn it. When you do, you have to be filled with the Spirit, because He's the teacher. You say, well, Pastor Jones is my pastor. And it's absolutely true. But what has Pastor Jones got to say? Anyone? Well, Pastor Jones is going to do something prior to his showing up on the pulpit to tell you something that he claims is from the Word of God. Okay, get that concept. The Word of God. He's going to tell you something from the Word of God. That sounds like an important piece of information to have. Then he tells you. When it clears the deck right here, he's done. Now you've heard what he's got to say. What are you going to do about it? It's up to you. You have free will. I believe that. That makes good sense. He thought that through, and I'm buying into that. Okay, now you've got it in the car deal. What are you going to do about that? You leave the auditorium, you go somewhere, you go to work the next day. And then some deal goes on at your workplace. Are you going to reference what you heard on Sunday? Are you going to go back to behavior patterns and character traits that you developed prior to salvation? You got to grow in grace. Jesus Christ said you have to keep doing this. Know the truth. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free, because that is a powerful source of information that comes from on high, and when you use it, God honors it. When you use it, God honors it. This occurs when a believer is in the throes of emotional revolt, a subject eloquently discussed by R.B. Thiem Jr. in his book, Reversionism. Okay, I've got four paragraphs here. I can't count very well, so it looks like five. Here we go. This is about the emotion. People like to use their emotion, especially when circumstances emerge and they get emotional about what's being discussed and want to, rather than think through a concept, emote. Emotion is good if it's instigated by divine thought or things associated with establishment viewpoint. So let's see about emotion. Emotional activity is designed to operate in subordination to the absolutes of Bible doctrine that reside in the mentality of the soul. All right, let's just take that sentence. Emotional activity is designed to operate in subordination to the absolutes of Bible doctrine that reside in the mentality, the cardia, of the soul. If the cardia contains doctrine, the emotional response is appreciation for truth and divine viewpoint. See, that's an accurate use of emotion. It's a responsive act, you see, to something that is true. The result is capacity for life, love, happiness. However, if the cardia is controlled by the sin nature, the authority of doctrine is rejected and the emotions react with a wide mood swings, irrationality, egocentricity, instability, and imbalance. They're emotional people that you run into, come unwound on a moment's notice. Something doesn't go right, they go crazy. And that, by the way, most of the people that you see on TV today are suffering from that very concept. If they don't get their way, they just come unwound. And then tell other people, you have nothing to say about this because I'm the person that's coming unwound and you're going to listen to me. Corrupted emotion is always the result of the sin nature's refluxing in one of three areas. Number one, the area of weakness which produces personal sins. The people you see on TV that are braying and screaming and coming unwound, they are immersed in personal sins. Now, this is not being judgmental. I'm reporting what I see. Number two, the lust pattern which produces trends toward legalism and antinomianism. Okay, these people primarily are legalists, and at other times they're antinomian, against the law. They're legalist about certain things, and then they want to ignore the law. So they got combos going. So antinomianism has to do with the law, and anti says there is no law. Got that? So there are people who are just lawless. And so the people who are out in the streets presently are lawless. But at the same time, they're legalists. They have their ideas of what ought to be done, and anyone that disagrees gets shouted down. Three, or the area of strength which produces human good. And so in their view, the things they insist on doing is good, but it's human good. It is irrational when you dissect it. Now, emotional revolt is tantamount to the emotion fornicating with the sin nature and with Satan's policy of good and evil. Note the footnote, number two. In our study of James, chapter 1, we depicted emotion functioning as a pimp for the sin nature, tempting the soul's volition. Now that is exactly the way you dissect that passage. And it is an excellent illustration. You have the soul, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, He will guide you in making good decisions from a position of strength. However, you have emotions, and they come emerging from the sin nature. They function as agent provocateur. In other words, whatever your weakness is, that sin nature knocks on the soul's door wanting entry. And your volition can say, no, I'm not doing that anymore. I've overcome that. And so you continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the sin nature has dominance over the body. And you must learn to control that with your free will. And so another lust pattern comes up. Another one with which you have some weakness. And it knocks on the soul's door. And you've just about had it at that point. And you say, well, you know, just one more time. Well, the Holy Spirit evacuates the soul. And in comes the sin that you're now committing. That is a menage a trois. And you see that in James chapter 1. And there are other passages. Okay, again. We depicted emotion functioning as a pimp for the sin nature, tempting the soul's volition. When volition responds to the temptation, the Holy Spirit exits the soul, causing resultant fornication to produce a menage a trois. This goes on in the soul. When the lust patterns agent provocateur copulates with free will, it creates a menage a trois resulting in a pregnancy, and when sin gives birth, it delivers a child born dead. And you're out of fellowship, temporary spiritual death. And this illustration is practiced literally. It goes on literally when the acts that are used as an illustration are ultimately accomplished. And so you take that idea and gin it down to whatever sin you commit. You've run this Holy Spirit out of your soul and allowed sin to come in. And volition does this. Okay. Emotional revolt is tantamount to the emotion fornicating with the sin nature and with Satan's policy of good and evil. The true function of the emotion as responder is reversed. Once emotion assumes the role of aggressor, it becomes a tool of the sin nature. This answers a very pertinent question. Why are so many believers unable to apply doctrine even though they may take it in regularly? Answer is emotional revolt. The emotions run your life rather than truth, facts, issues, concepts, doctrines. As Bible doctrine is neglected or rejected, Christendom becomes increasingly heretical and controlled by emotionalism. The spiritual life must be based solely on the infallible Word of God. Otherwise, it is merely experience. Christians minus doctrine think and act like unbelievers. They rely on the unreliable, which is human experience and human viewpoint. A great illustration is Jeremiah 17:5. Now, the problem James addresses in chapters 1 and 2 is those who are hearers of the word but not doers of it. And this may be characterized then as operational death. Now, to be a doer of the word depends on facilitated doctrine in the cardia followed by application to life and circumstances. It's a two-part concept. You take the information in, you say, I agree with that, I understand it. It becomes a doctrine that is in the cardia available for recall and application. If it just sits there and collects dust, it's not being facilitated and therefore not used. But if inhibition goes on because it suddenly is lost from one's memory. To facilitate means application or at least renewal of it. Go through your notes. Oh, here's a concept here. I remember this being taught last week. And so you review the concept. You facilitate the idea. There's going to come a time in your personal life where an issue is going to emerge, and that is the piece of information you need to apply. So you have inculcation, retention, and application. So if that cycle is working, then you're moving forward in the plan of God. So this is not what is happening in verse 17, so we have the analysis of operational death. Now, the verse begins, and let me put up the verse. I think I've got it here somewhere. James 2:16, that's the expanded translation there. The verse begins with the demonstrative adverb hutois, really. It's a omega there, hutois, and the conjunction chi, even so. Now, this is how the NASB translates these words, whereas the NIV offers in the same way, quote, in the same way, which is probably better since the phrase takes us back to the comments made by the man in verse 16. So you can see here, go in peace, halak shalom, be warm and be filled, you see. Now, this person's failure is the expression of hollow words that, when interpreted, mean absolutely nothing and do not address the problems confronted by the cold and famished couple. Now, when a believer is in reversionism, he is operationally dead. He may know some doctrine, which he accumulated by faith, but he has blackout of the soul with regard to application. And in the blackout, when that occurs, it means that you've got the information, but you have dismissed it as a part of functionality. In other words, yeah, I know that. I studied that in the Bible class about a year ago. But, you know, I don't quite understand it. I don't know. I've decided not to use that. I don't remember it, whatever. The whole thing is inculcation, retention, facilitation, application. That's how you live the Christian way of life. So when a believer is in reversionism, he is operationally dead. He may know some doctrine which he accumulated by faith, but he has blackout of the soul with regard to application. He functions on human viewpoint motivated by negative volition, although saved. You can't lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. Those people who claim because you've done this, you can never go to heaven, you do not understand the grace of God. All of us are not worth a bucket of warm beer. None of us are. We are prone and able to embarrass hell on any day. God has provided us a recovery system. Confess your sins. He is righteous and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Therefore, filled with the Spirit, you keep your progress going through Bible study. We're all failures. We're all filled with a sin nature that is functional. Those people that tell you they don't sin anymore are sinning when they say it. Some of the people who really make really rapid advance in the plan of God are those who have committed major sins. And when the Bible says, because you did this, that, and the other thing, Jesus Christ was judged for that on the cross. Now, there are people who just commit these little piddly sins because of whatever reason they are not given the opportunity to commit a major sin because they hardly ever get out of the house. So all they can do is just scream at the TV or something like that, like I do in ball games. But real major league sins, what do people think about those? Guy comes in, you know, I would like to join the church. In your first session, you said this, that, and the other thing about believing in Christ, and I placed my personal faith in Christ. Then he wants to do a testimony. And he says, you know, I've had a rough life. It's all because of my poor decisions. I want to tell you what I've done. I've robbed banks. I've killed children. I've marched in demonstrations. I've called people out. I've been in barroom brawls. I've been drunk on whiskey. I've taken drugs. I've been out with wild women. And just a long list of things he's done. And the person in the back row would say, this man cannot be saved having done all of that. But every one of those sins that he chose to mention were put on Christ and judged in him. And the person that says, you know, I spoke ill of Brother Fred, they think that they've really cleared the decks on that one. Get a hold of grace is a good idea. Rather than respond in a way that alleviates the suffering of the couple, he uses a vacuous and meaningless bromide. Go in peace, halak shalom. Be warm and be filled. They would not have asked for clothing and food if they had possessed the means of acquiring them. So this leads James to follow the words, even so, with the phrase, the faith. And this is a definite article, hey plus pistis. It is important to note the definite article since its use refers to the whole body of doctrine, the faith, associated with faith. In context, it refers to the application of doctrines to your circumstances. So let's note a little bit about pistis. A pistis is the noun, faith, okay? Faith has fidelity to Christian teaching. So what's the working object? It's Christian teaching, you see. What is faith? If you say, I have faith, then that is an incomplete sentence because it's transitive and demands a working object. So if you just say, I have faith, you don't know what it means. Faith in what? I have faith that, and then you have a blank you have to fill in. Faith as fidelity to Christian teaching, there's your working object. This point of view calls for ergon. Please see the footnote. Definition, ergon, of works of faith, meaning springing from faith, with pistis of the faith, James 2:14 and other passages. So pistis, faith as fidelity to Christian teaching, this point of view calls for ergon, as well as the kind of pistis that results in only one side of true piety. And referenced are James verses 2, chapter 2, verses 14, 17, 18, 20, 22, and 26. And that which is believed, the body of faith, the body of what you believe, the body of the teaching you've heard, an article of faith that was firm and unshakable, that which, according to God's will, is to be believed. I have faith in the Word of God as it is communicated to me. I believe it. Now, if you believe it, you're believing what is true. And what is true is never false and therefore can be depended upon in your application. The more truth you know, the more powerful your decision making and the more successful you are in the angelic conflict. Now, from these experts, we learn that the faith is technical for Bible doctrine in the soul. In our context, James 2, we find the issue is not only doctrine in the soul, but also its application to the circumstances one engages in his Christian walk. So the man in verse 16 did not do this. He had faith due to the fact he was a believer. He had some doctrine. Due to operational death, he did not have the filling of the Spirit. He had no recall of doctrine, and therefore he did not apply it. Now the end result. The end result is exposed by the phrase, hey pistis, the faith. This indicates that he had faith, but faith is useless if it does not have an object, and the object of faith for the believer is the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ for salvation. It's the Word of God for spiritual growth. And if you're not taking in the truth of the Word of God, then your inventory of truth is lacking. The Holy Spirit will teach it to you if you make your soul available to its teachings, its retention, and ultimately its application. That's the Christian way of life. It's not running around doing things. If you're motivated to run around and do things based on your inventory of ideas, that's divine good. You ought to be left to your own devices as to how you want to apply the Word of God that you know. When you heard people in a room and say, on Tuesday nights, we're going to go out and do the four spiritual laws. We're going to knock on doors in the flower blossom community. And you knock on the doors. I was roped into that one time, right in the middle of bonanza. This man was not interested in my four spiritual laws. But it was on time. I left at 8 o'clock, went, knocked on the door, four spiritual laws, let's talk about Jesus. He's cutting his eyes back at the TV, black and white in those days, but it was bonanza. So is there a specific way to evangelize others? Or is it specifically done on Tuesday nights at 8 o'clock? The life you live is a testimony to how the Christian life ought to be conducted. Give some thought to that. When you have opportunity, you can express the gospel to some people. And they will respond or not. It's their free will. I remember one instance, I was with someone and they wanted to evangelize someone, and the person said, "I just don't believe that." And they got mad with the guy. He has a right to say no. Now you can go over it again and say, "Maybe you didn't understand me, let me say this." And he says, No, I got you the first time. That makes no sense to me. Well, that's free will. So there's a way to evangelize, and the best evangelism is done by all of the good decisions you make in your personal life on a daily basis around those with whom you function. And you can have conversations. You can poke a little heavy-duty doctrine every now and then, see how that takes. Get a conversation started. The most important thing that can happen for an unbeliever is to hear the gospel. Now, how about our context here? We've got a man and a woman. We don't know if they're sister and brother, husband and wife, or just a couple of members of the Jewish community. But they don't have the right kind of clothes and they're not well fed. This guy comes by, he's a believer. We've established that. They say, "You know, you look like you might could help us. We need some food and clothing." And he says, "Halak shalom. Get some food and stay warm. Adios." What would have been the right response? Well, the right response would be, "Okay, here's what I can do for you today. Let's go over here to the clothing store and we can get you a coat for each of you. And then when we get that done, we'll go get something to eat." Now, I don't know of anything that I can do for you beyond this. But I do know a man who does need some help doing thus and so. Do you have any training in that? I do know a man that's needing some help. And so you can get the person to where he can go to work and start earning the money to buy his own clothes and food. That would be a good work. And each individual must be left to decide, how can I help these people on this occasion at this time? Can I help them today? I don't really have the wherewithal to go much further, but I'll see what I can do today. And that's the message that James is trying to get across. See what you can do on that occasion today. And let the Lord take care of the business after that. That there may be something very positive that emerges immediately in that association where a friendship can develop. Or it could be a one-time only thing. That's the Lord's business. So what James is saying, don't blow people off. See what you can do today. And then let the Lord lead you from that point on. Well, let's get a few more points here and get to a stopping place. Faith is one's morality. Well, start with point 25. When salvation is in view, the object of one's faith must be Jesus Christ. Faith is anything else. Faith in anything else is useless. Faith in one's morality is useless. Faith in one's financial contributions to a nonprofit, useless. Faith in walking the aisle, feeling sorry for your sins, joining the church, getting baptized, tithing, giving your testimony, and faith in doing good works, all of which is useless. Faith in one's accolades from others because of doing these things is useless. It is interesting that James's epistle is the first entry in the New Testament canon. His theme so far has to do with taking in the Word of God and applying it to life and circumstances. At the same time, he is arguing about those who hear the working object of their faith, which is the Word of God taught by James, but not placing their faith in the Word resident in their souls as the working object for its application to others. The absolute summum bonum of the Christian way of life is not just the hearing of the Word, but the application of the Word. The phrase, "hei pistis," the faith, must have a working object from resident doctrine in the soul. Therefore, summary of the phrase, "hei pistis," or the faith, That's where we will resume our study tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take what we've noted, make it real and applicable to our souls as we move forward in that invisible war. We'll lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.